probably the first time you ever seen somebody walk up to the pulpit with a handful of bananas, huh? All right, I need four volunteers. I have four bananas, four volunteers. All right. This is a very difficult and complex task. I hope you're well prepared for it. I'm going to give you a banana and a Sharpie, and so for the next 15, 20 minutes, feel free to doodle whatever you want on your banana. Draw it up, because later we're going to have a contest, see whose banana looks the best. It'll be anonymous, though, so don't worry about it. It's not going to be like we're going to stand you up in front of everybody and make sure we make fun of your banana. It does have a point, so those of you that are like, what in the world is this going on? And there is a point to it. So draw away. Feel free. You can also take notes. Try not to let it distract you too much, but we are continuing on in our series of Fruit of the Spirit, and we have come all the way to goodness. Goodness. We'll open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for the awesome songs and the blessings we were able to take in by praising your name. And we just ask that, hope that through our words and through our motivation of our hearts, that you are blessed through it as well, that we're giving you the honor and the glory and the praise that you deserve for who you are and what you've done. And pray these things this afternoon in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So last week was Easter Sunday, and I came down with some kind of a stomach bug. Been fine all week, and then this morning it came back. So if I run away real quick, don't worry, I will be back. Maybe just have a little two-minute prayer session. But we hope that won't happen. Satan does odd things, and we oftentimes don't give him the credit that he deserves for throwing the roadblocks in our lives that would help prevent us and prevent us from serving the Lord, especially when our hearts and our desire are to serve the Lord. The great deception of Satan is to try to make himself appear invisible and not affect the believer's life. You know, we often think that if you're, you know, serving in the jungles of Africa, you may run across some demonic influence. Or, you know, if you're in an Eastern Bloc country where there's poverty and strife, then, you know, maybe you'll see demonic influence. But in our culture, in Western society, in Apex, North Carolina, you know, Satan, he leaves us alone. It's not true. But that has nothing to do with goodness. So we'll get started. Goodness. In studying the fruit of the Spirit, we've recognized that these are the fruits of the Spirit are things that are not inherently natural to mankind, and thus the manifestation of them comes from God. That's why we call them the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of your own effort or the fruit of your own heart. We've looked at love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, and now goodness, and we've seen in each so far how God manifests his character in us so that we may show the world through the Spirit who God is. So in beginning to look at goodness, we have to first know, and then ultimately ask the question that you have to ask of all of these fruits: is God good? So by most dictionaries, the definition of goodness is the act of being good. It has a value application, depending on whether you're going to use good as an adjective or a noun, as well as a moral aspect. The difficulty comes in defining what is good. We are English speakers, and the English language is funny sometimes. We use the same word for lots and lots of different applications, and we get confused by how we use that language. So I'll define it for you. Good, of favorable quality or character. Good, suitable or fit. Example, something's good to eat. Good, free from injury or disease. Example, a good arm. Good, agreeable or pleasant. Example, I had a good time. Good, of noticeably larger size or quantity. Example, a good bit more or a good hour. Good, well-founded, cognate. I had good reason for. Good, adequate or satisfactory. Example, that was good enough. Good, conforming to a standard. Example, he speaks good English. Good, used as a noun, means virtuous, right, commendable. Example, good intentions or a good person. It also can mean competent or skillful. Example, he was a good doctor. And in the English language, the word good comes from the, in the Old English, the word God. Didn't know that, huh? I didn't either until I started looking up. Isn't that interesting, though, that the origin in our language, English, God is used as the primary description for what is good or how to define good. In the Bible, we find the same thing. God is used as the standard or the definition of what is good. The definition of goodness in God. We know almost all that we have to know about God through the Bible, as well as other implicit evidence that we can gather from what we know God has done, such as creation, the creation of mankind, and such and so on. Through creation and what we know from the Bible, we know that God is all-powerful. However, an all-powerful God alone does not give us much comfort. In the movie Aladdin, the sorcerer Jafar wished to be the most powerful sorcerer in the world. Aladdin tricked him in his quest by informing him that the genie was still yet more powerful than him because a wish gave him his power and a wish could take it away. He then wished to become an all-powerful genie, the most powerful in the universe. If you've ever seen the movie, seen in a movie, or you've ever met, or you've seen that movie or met in real life a human giant, or at least a man of immense stature, or been in the presence of the president of a country, or a Wall Street tycoon, the sense of gravitas they bring or the sense of power that you get from them does not bring you comfort unless you know something else about their character. Power doesn't bring comfort unless you know something else about their character. In the case of God, we learned very early about God's power in Genesis 1, that he has the power to speak universes, to speak worlds, and to speak life into existence. That is really the only true power that exists. There has never been any greater power ever discovered and never can be than one that can speak life. And we learn later maintains life by his will. We go through all kinds of trouble, diet, exercise, pharmaceuticals, spiritualist meditation, and a wild hope and attempt to extend life. But one that if he his will desires can extend life indefinitely, or cause life to exist or to cease by word, by will, or by that's true power. But we also learn very early on in that same chapter another characteristic of God that does give us comfort, and that's that God is good. His attempt, his goal, his desire, and the ultimate outcome of all that God created was that he called it good. So how does God define good? God's definition of good exists solely in himself. God is good, and good is God. Any true definition of what good is finds its origin in the character of God. Exodus 33:19 says, "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion." Psalm 25:7 says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your love and kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Psalm 31:19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you've wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." Isaiah 63:7 says, "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness." What's interesting to find out is that we've talked about the greatness of God. We sang about the greatness of God. We've talked about some about the power of God, about God's inherent goodness in his nature. But what's interesting in two of these four verses that I just read, and you'll find it consistent, and the Psalms talk a lot about the goodness of God, is that two of these verses involved fear. When God was, in the first verse that we read, the first one in Exodus 33:19 was God was preparing to pass himself before Moses, and there was fear involved in that. And then in Isaiah, or in Psalm 31:19, it says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. So why would there be this link in Scripture between God's goodness and fear on mankind's part? The answer lies in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind. Originally, the goodness of God was something to be enjoyed and revered and emulated, but it became a source of shame and fear after the fall. We're all born with God influence in our lives, every one of us. We understand on some level that there is a power beyond ourselves and seek to different degrees to know that power. If we apply ourselves to honest reasoning, we can see that there's good and evil in the world, and we can reason to see that creation is, or at least was, ultimately good. Even with that knowledge, we've come to a difficulty in explaining how bad or evil, explaining the bad or evil and the seeming inconsistencies between how evil sometimes seems to be rewarded and how good sometimes seems to be punished. That was, you know, an influence from Psalm 73 that we looked at earlier in the Lord's Supper. And that was what Asaph was having a difficult time with. The ultimate issue and ultimately the difficulty in coming to God is realizing the goodness of God, realizing the goodness of God and our own sinful selves by comparison. When Moses asked to see the face of God's response was to say, "Yes, I will allow my goodness to pass before you." But he had to hide him in a rock and only show him a very small portion of his goodness because he said, "If I display my full goodness to you, you will be destroyed." Psalm 31:19 says, "How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you." So you see, the knowledge of an experience of God's goodness in us as fallen creatures often produces fear because we can get a glimpse and a small bit of understanding of God's character in his goodness, and also in his justice, knowing that goodness requires a lead to a sense of justice, and a justice leads ultimately to punishment. And when we stand ourselves up against the ultimate goodness, we see our need of ultimate punishment. And thus, the goodness of God leads to our sense of inadequacy and also our sense of a need for punishment. And that can be distressing, to say the least, when you come before a holy and a righteous God that's ultimately the definition of all that is good. The sense of that inadequacy can leave you scared. In examining the goodness of God, we see how Satan is at work in our society today. If a proper view of the origin of goodness is found in God, and we see that our own sense of inadequacy and need for justice and thus punishment when we examine ourselves and realize that we are not good, how do we then cope? The best answer would be to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and seek a means of redemption. But left to ourselves, we don't do that, do we? An alternative way, which seems more likely, and in the case of all of the different definitions I read to you of what it means to be good, is we find a way to change the word. God's goodness doesn't mean as much if the word good doesn't mean anything, where it has so many different meanings. So I said an alternate way in which we could find a way out of the fear and the sense of inadequacy in comparison to what God has changed the definition of good. We already saw in today's society how many different definitions of good there is, and even how we treat the word good. Good is usually, in comparison, the least of the good options. There's good, then there's better, and then there's best. But if God is good, wouldn't good be best? But it's not that's not the way we think. What good provides for us in our normal language a sense of minimal adequacy, like that was a good job. It wasn't a great job. It wasn't the best you could do. It was good, or it was good enough. But it could have been better. Satan has been on the attack since the fall of mankind and calling into question God's goodness and in changing our perception of what is good and trying to change the standard from God to other people, and in our postmodern society, even taking away standards altogether, so that in teaching what is good to a human concept, it has no real definitive measure in today's society. We see this from the beginning, and the line Satan used to deceive Eve was ultimately to question whether God was good or not. That was the question that God posed to Eve. Is God really good? And that line has been used over and over and over again, even up into today. So is it important that we understand that God is good? Is it important? The reason that goodness is important to God's character is that it's not only one of the facets, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, but it can be used as a summation of the total of God's character. I'll say that again just so it's clear. It can not only be a facet of God's character, but it can be used as a very adequate description of all of God's character. God's mercy is good. God's love is good. God's wrath is good. If you were going to sum up all of God's characteristics in one word, I would argue that you could sum up all of them in goodness. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A phrase that's repeated several times in Psalm 107 reads, Oh, that men would give glory or give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The rest of the psalm mentions many aspects of God's goodness, such as he delivered his people from distress and afflictions brought on by their own sin, and he led them to the right way. We also see the goodness of God as a universal principle in Psalm 73. God is good to heal Israel. God is good as my refuge. God is good as my strength. God is good and just. God is good and powerful. God is good and righteous. The theme of the universal power of God and his attributes wrapped up in the word good is seen throughout the Psalms and is even carried into the New Testament in describing the work and the person of Jesus Christ. God's goodness often comes into conflict, though, with man's sense of morality when man's sense of morality does not conform to the definition of using God as the standard for what is good. Or another way to say it is, can God do something that's not good? All right, we won't make anybody answer that. Some examples in the Bible, and Satan, that's the line that Satan used to Eve, that's the line that Satan continues to use today. And a lot of people that argue against the Bible would make that same argument. You look back in the Old Testament, yeah, I mean, sure, he's all lovey-dovey and stuff in the second half, but in the first pass, God's not good. He doesn't do good things. So what are some of the things that they argue about? God commands Joshua to destroy all of the Canaanites. That's one example among several in the Old Testament that God commands his people to begin and follow through on wholesale genocide of an entire race and culture of people. In Joshua 7:21, God commands the children to destroy all of the Canaanites, the young and the old, the men and the women, the ox, the donkey, burn the cities to the ground. So how can that action or that command be consistent with a good God? Well, first, it's consistent with God's character in that God is merciful and just. You got to get the whole story. He's used his Spirit and his influence to reach out to people and to call them to himself and given everyone an opportunity to repent. We see this in the case of Babylon and the book of Jonah. We also see a similar case in that Abraham was amongst these same people several generations before. And God's presence had already had an influence in that land, yet they still continued to reject God. God told Abraham that he was entering into a land of evil people, that he would enter in, and that God would one day destroy the people because of their sin, but not yet. Their sin had not yet come to fruition. God knew what was going to be required if they continued on in their actions, gave them an opportunity to repent, and they still hadn't, and they still didn't. But they had time and they had opportunity, generations of opportunity. We also know by other scripture that God is long-suffering, but his patience does have an end. Previously demonstrated in the flood of all mankind, in which he wiped out the population of the entire earth, save for a handful of people that trusted and believed in him. We see that demonstrated in the preservation of the children of Israel and Moses, under Moses, in which God at least spoke a desire to destroy the people, and Moses interceded on their behalf because of their sin. And we would see it in the future when God would continue to preserve the children of Israel throughout evil kings, and when the children of Israel had wicked kings through multiple exiles away from the land that he had promised. And ultimately, we see it demonstrated in the future with all of mankind, demonstrated in the book of Revelation. We know that God will one day exact punishment on all evil. So it's not inconsistent that he exacts punishment at different times and on different peoples according to his own time. But what about the children? Why the children? They're innocent, right? Well, we don't really have time to go into all of the theological implications of that statement, but we do have time to give a sufficient answer. And this is a quotation from some of the reading that I did, so I didn't make all this up. First, in a world where there is to be freedom of choice, one must be allowed to suffer the consequences for wrong choice making, even when he is not a party to such choices. Making bad decisions not only affects us, but it affects those around us as well. We fall heir to the consequences of evil in others as a part of the price that we pay for our own freedom. So children often are victims who suffer because of the evil of their parents. Second, however, the question raised above presents a real problem only if it's viewed in the terms of the present. If one sees the matter viewed in terms of eternity, reference back Psalm 73 and the realization of Asaph, if one views these things, the situation becomes altogether different. Would it not have been infinitely worse in view of eternity had these children grown to maturity and adopted the same pagan practices as their parents? Even this consideration, though, must be seen in the light of the principles mentioned above, i.e., with respect to the coming of Christ and God's temporal judgment upon sin. We certainly don't know. We don't know all of God's mind on this important theme. But if we study the Old Testament record of the Lord's dealing with these nations, together with the archaeological findings that illustrate the corruption of these people, surely we ought to be able to see that Jehovah's wisdom regarding these events should not be disputed. Finally, it might be noted that no one has the right to criticize the moral activity of God unless that person can create and defend some genuine moral standard apart from God. And nobody can do it. Nobody's been able to do it. How to create a genuine moral standard in which to judge actions of all the world apart from who God is. So the summation of that would say, because he is God and because he is good, then as believers in God, we have to start from the standpoint that what God does and what God commands is good, whether we understand it or not. Other areas that we see attacks on the goodness of God are in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's one that's very common that's brought up. Or in the vengeance aspect of some of the Psalms. Or in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah says that God has surely deceived his people. Or in Ezekiel, when he states that God has given edicts to his people that are not good. That's a direct quotation from Scripture. That God has given edicts to his people that are not good. Taken on face value, we can see that there is a predicament in which we could call into question the goodness of God or even the morality of God. However, if we want to approach these or any other examples from Scripture man can come up with, we can most likely find a reasonable explanation in the Scriptures just by studying. In the case of Pharaoh, we actually see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God allowed that hardening to continue. It just changes the language in which the writer describes the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but it begins with him hardening himself. In the case of the psalmists, they're not hot-headed fools that are asking for personal vengeance because of a nitpicky thing that's done wrong against them. They're really questioning God's timing on his exacting of vengeance. They know that God will exact vengeance upon his enemies. They're saying, I want it now. And God's, you know, saying maybe it's going to happen a little bit later. In the case of Ezekiel, God's edict to his people were not such that God was commanding that bad happen or that they be deceived, but only that God was allowing people to live with the consequences of their own actions. They chose the wrong path, and God allowed that to continue. And it's a very similar explanation for what we mentioned in Jeremiah, where he accused God of telling the people things that are not good. So this is where free will comes into play in our lives and in the lives of the children of Israel. God does not allow his goodness to override the freedom of the will that he has granted as a gift to all mankind. God does not use his authority to override our decisions and course correct our own bad decisions. And any and all of those questions and their answers come in the faith-based decision that we choose to make as followers of God, and that goodness is defined by God. And if we choose to think of God in ways that are other than good, then we have to come up with our own system apart from God in which we can make those moral decisions on what and how to define good. It's probably a pretty good challenge for any of us to do, how to come up with a moral system that is apart from God. So other than the ability to come up with a different moralistic system of right and wrong apart from God, then we must bow ultimately before the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-good God and express our inability to understand the decisions that he makes, but knowing that it's ultimately consistent with his character, and his character is good. So after examining what we know about goodness and about God from the Old Testament and what we've learned from the Bible, and how to define and find out ultimate goodness, we can now try to apply that to our own lives under the context of the spirit of goodness that can come to believers through God. So when it comes to kids, what's the one thing that we try to teach them? If you could, and most of you will say, salvation. Okay, I understand that. But if you're going to say one thing to your kids before you leave, what do you say? Be good. All right? When you're going to leave them with the babysitter, when you're going to leave them with your parents for the weekend, when you're going to go away, you say, all right now, be good. We often understand the practical aspects of being good, and that being outward observance. You're really trying to say to them, be nice, play nice, don't steal, don't hit. But those are all very physical and outward aspects. They don't have anything to do with their character. It's all about their actions. It's like doing a job that produces good results. As a practical example, can I have the bananas, please? I need the bananas back. Time's up. Time's up. Oh, look at that. Yeah, I'll take the Sharpies back too. Those things aren't cheap. Thank you. All right. So what we have before us is four bananas. I have no idea who gave me what. So what I want to do is let's look at these bananas. There's some different art form. I'm going to ask you three guys to be judges, all right? So you have a minute to look at these bananas individually. Pass amongst yourselves. You're going to have two. So just take a look at each of them, and then we're going to examine these bananas. I don't want to take up too much time doing it. Everybody kind of got the idea? All right, I'm taking back. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So, I ask of each of you, on a scale of 1 to 5, just call out your number and we'll add it up, all right? Scale of 1 to 5. How do you like this banana? All right, that's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We got a 7 here. Everybody clap. Let's give it a 7. Woo! 7 for the face banana. All right, we got stars on one side, some scripts, some memory verses on this side. 3? 3, 6. 9. So that's a 10. Whoa! 10. Give them a round of applause for 10. All right, well, this one's in the lead. We'll back this one up. All right, so we got WWBC. We got some guys writing on one side. So that's a 6. All right, we're going back in down here. And then we've got some armor plating, some scaling, some intricate designs. So we got a 5. What'd you say? 6? 7, 8. All right. So we got our bananas. All right. So let's give a round of applause to our winner, whoever it is. Woo. Man, that's not very enthusiastic. This is some delicate artwork. It's difficult. All right. So what we've done is we've looked at these bananas. They started off all the same. They ended up all very different. And we gave them a value based off of what we could see on the outside. All right? This one was a 10. Then we had an 8, 7, and 6. Let me show you something. Look at that banana. Everybody see? Ooh, look at that banana. I don't know if I want to mess with that one too much. Look at that banana. It's not a bad banana right there. Ooh, that one broke off. Now, we gave all of these bananas a value system based off of what we see, what their reaction was, and what our reaction to was them. But the only goodness that comes from a banana is what's on the inside of them. In this case, 3 of them had almost exactly the same value based off of what was on the inside. The wrapper doesn't really matter. Woo! The wrapper doesn't really matter. But there are some, and you'll see that in bananas, if you buy enough bananas, that there's some that, you know, might not have as an appealing of inside, whether it was something that was done to them by the person that was handling them, whether it was something that came from the store or something that came from the field. But it's the inside of the banana that gives it its real value, not what was placed on the outside. And that's where we come to goodness and our misunderstanding, thank you, Caleb, of our own bananas. Is we want to focus on what it is that we can do to be called good, but we often are using the wrong measuring stick. Jesus does have quite a few things to say about goodness, but one of the best examples, and probably the example that we'll use and come back to for the rest of the time we have, is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus, already knowing what's in the man's heart and what's on his mind, and how the conversation's going to go, he answers him in some unique ways, and he sets the stage for what it is that the point that Jesus wants to make. A phrase that I like comes out of the book or movie, The Giver, in which they say a phrase several times, precision of language, please, precision of language. And what that means is, if you say a word like, I'm good, well, they don't really understand, without the precision of language, what it is that good means. So you have to go further in developing the concepts rather than just using throwaway words that we often do, like, how are you doing? Fine. Well, does fine mean that, you know, you were throwing up last night? Does fine mean that everything's going well at home and your job? They're throwaway words. So Jesus employs this technique of precision of language, how to further the conversation through the development of ideas. The man's trying to get Jesus' attention, so he uses a throwaway word. Good teacher! So Jesus, knowing what's in his heart and his mind, starts from that instant forward to define, to use precision of language to get his point across. So Jesus replies and helps the man define the words. So he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but the Father. So why does Jesus say that? It's a very odd response unless you know, like Jesus did, where he's going to take that conversation. Jesus is setting the stage in the man's mind. If you're like, hey, buddy, and he's like, am I really your buddy? or am I just a person you know? I mean, that would be kind of the reaction that you get. He's like, whoa, I was just saying, hey. Yeah. But Jesus has a lot more in his mind than that. So to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to first go back to what is good and define what is good. That's what he's saying to the man. Jesus is basically saying, the standard that I hold for what is good is God. And as Isaiah has already said, all we like sheep have gone astray and led every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, and that the Messianic Psalm, the Messiah or the suffering servant described in Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. Or as Paul was later to say in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no one, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. So with all of this in mind, Jesus continues to allow the line of questioning, allowing him to bait the hook for himself by asking, so what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see where Jesus is going? Jesus explains to him that goodness here is the issue. The man is trying to earn his way into heaven by comparing his own personal goodness to that of other men. Or in another way, by creating his own system of moral equivalency in which he judges himself to be righteous by his own standard. Jesus starts the conversation by trying to correct his way of thinking. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Well, what does that say to the man right off the bat? You are not a good person. So when you come to talk to me, understand that principle first, because that's going to dissuade all of the rest of your argument. If you understand that you're coming to me, you're coming to Jesus Christ, understanding I am not good. Jesus starts the conversation by correcting that way of thinking, that we can have no standard of goodness outside that of God, and that God's standard is not one of outward appearance. You know, just like we use the banana as an example, but it's one of an inward condition. It's part of the character of who God is. It's not necessarily something that God does. He is, in essence, here saying that there is no standard other than the one that God has set, and God's standard is perfection. And unless you can meet God's standard of perfection, then all of those things that you do to try to be good are fruitless, because they're being done by comparison to human standards, not God's standards. Have you ever seen a high school art exhibit or an art contest? Yes? No? High school artists display their work. Some of you have seen them, maybe not all of you. Some of you may have participated in them. Some of you may have even won prizes in them. And most of them, all the works are displayed, and sometimes they even have winners of prizes for best in show or best in class, depending on the style of art. However, I've never seen or even heard of anyone's first prize for a high school art show being displayed in the Louvre in Paris or in any national art museums. None of them have taken up as a collection and traveled around the world as part of an ongoing art exhibit that's shared between collections amongst great displays. But why? If these are prize-winning compositions, why would it be that they're not displayed for the world to see? Well, because they're prize-winning because they were judged according to different standards. They were called good for what they were, but they weren't good compared to any international time-tested standards. They weren't compared to the Starry Night or the Mona Lisa. They were compared to each other. And thus they were called good. When we use the ultimate standard of goodness in God compared to any of our works, it would be akin to Sadie's scribbles with crayons on a piece of paper compared to Picasso or Da Vinci or Rembrandt. Or a 5-year-old recorder concert compared to Beethoven or Bach. Or to use a biblical standard, it says that our best attempts at good are minstrel rags compared to God. Or compared to God's goodness. So the question begs itself, if our best attempts at goodness or doing good are so contemptible to God's standard of himself, how can anyone do anything that's good? And that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. The thought of God as good and the prominence given to good and goodness are the distinctive features of the Bible. And the passage quoted from Galatians 5:22, goodness is one of the fruits of the indwelling Spirit of God. And that from Ephesians 5:9, it's described as being, along with righteousness and truth, the fruit of the light, which Christians had been made in Christ. Here, as elsewhere, we are reminded that the Christian life, in its truth, is likeness to God, the source and the perfection of all good. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 regards God himself as expressing his goodness in and through us. Ultimately, we're dependent on God for our own goodness. And the book, Wild at Heart, John Eldridge describes our dependence in a way that I could understand. So I quoted him here. Guys are unanimously embarrassed by their emptiness and woundedness. It's for the most of us a tremendous source of shame, as I've said before. But it need not be. From the very beginning, back before the fall and the assault, ours was meant to be a desperately dependent existence. It's like a tree and its branches, explained Christ. You're the branches, I'm the trunk. From me, you draw your life. That's how it was meant to be. In fact, he goes on to say, apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. He's not berating us or mocking us or even saying it with a sigh, all the while thinking, I wish they'd pull it together and stop needing me so much. Not at all. We are made to be dependent on God. We are made for union with him. And nothing about us works right without him. This is where our sin and our culture have come together to keep us in bondage and brokenness, to prevent the healing of our wound. Our sin is that stubborn part inside that wants above all else to be independent. There's a part of us that's fiercely committed to living in any way, in a way that where we do not have to depend on anyone, especially God. Then culture comes along with figures like John Wayne and James Bond and all those other real men. And the one thing that they have in common is that they're all loners. They don't need anyone. We come to believe deep in our heart that needing anyone for anything is a sort of weakness and a handicap. But Jesus knew nothing of that. The man who never flinched to take on hypocrites and get in their face, the one who drove 100 men with a bundle of cords swinging free, the master of the wind and sea, lived in a desperate dependence on his Father. I assure you, the Son can do nothing of himself. He does only what he sees the Father's doing. The words I say are not my own, but the Father who lives in me and does work through me. This isn't a source of embarrassment for Christ. Quite the opposite. He brags about his relationship with the Father to anyone who will listen. The Father and I are one. The goodness that we do or try to do in ourselves is not good in comparison with God. It's only the good that God does through us that can be legitimately called good. You see, the problem with the rich young ruler was that his standard was not God's standards. His attempts to do good fell on outward appearance in his own attempts. He failed to understand that goodness, true goodness, can only come from God and can only be enacted by God. Our effectiveness as Christians is not displayed on how close we can follow the law of God and appear righteous before men, but how effective we can be as conduits of God's grace and righteousness. We must allow God to come into our lives and guide and direct our hearts and actions. The goodness that we do and the goodness that's in our hearts and lives has to be judged by God's standards, not our own. This is one of the more difficult things that we have to consciously do, and it's called introspection. We have to come to a point that we question not only what we do, but why we are doing it. That was one of the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees. They did what they thought was good. For the most part, they were. They compared themselves to others, and they really did, for the most part, practice good behavior. But it's also what we're asking of children. We're telling them to be good. And it's ultimately, it's really what we want to do ourselves, for ourselves. We want to judge ourselves and others by our outward appearances, by tangible means. But Jesus leads us to a different way. He says to the Pharisees that you have to examine your hearts and look at your motivation. Are you giving to the poor, doing a good work to appear good before men, to get a tax break, to compensate for doing something evil, or to try to purchase reward for yourself? You're trying to get something in return? Or is it because God is working in your heart and the Spirit is allowing goodness of God to flow through you to display His own goodness in your conduct? Are you trying to be a good parent because you don't want to be judged by other parents? Or are you doing it because you want your kids to succeed in this life, or because of other some tangible result you're trying to accomplish, and are allowing the, or are you allowing the goodness of God to flow through you in teaching your children about God's standards of righteousness? And so on and so on. You could go through many examples like that. The young man asks, "So what must I do to be saved?" Or in our case, "What must I do to be good?" Or to display the fruit of the Spirit of goodness. The good news, pun intended, is that there is no limit to the display of God's goodness in our lives. God is incredibly imaginative, and the limit to His goodness is equal to that of His creativity. As God's goodness is a way of describing the whole of God's character, displays of God's goodness can take all the forms of God's character. God's wrath is good. God's holiness is good. God's righteousness is good. God is good in His entirety. There's nothing about God that's not good, and there's nothing God purposes for His children that's not good. God gives to His children only that which is good, and He withholds nothing that is good from us. God is good, and He is at work in our lives for good. Nothing which God creates, nothing which God accomplishes is not good. So it's no coincidence that God uses the word good news to describe the gospel, or that Paul or Peter encourage us in good works, or Peter encourages us in 1 Peter towards a good conscience and good behavior. When we allow God to demonstrate through us any of His characteristics in any way, then that can be defined as God's goodness. When we show God's righteous anger towards sin, or our behavior can be good. Would display God's mercy towards a fellow believer, that's good. When we enact God's righteousness by refusing to participate in evil, then our actions are good. When we give, when we preach, when we love, when we praise, and all of those things that we can be doing, we can be doing them to display the goodness of God and thus the fruit of the Spirit of goodness. In conclusion, there are a few questions that I found to ask yourself to help you in your quest for living out the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit and goodness. One, is the good I do based on God's standard in His Bible or society's standards and or standards that I've created for myself? Two, how do my actions show God's righteous way of life? How do my actions show God's law? Three, would God call what I'm about to do good? If yes, what evidence is there from the Bible to back up that statement? Am I being just? Am I being fair? Am I obedient to God's commandments? Am I generous in doing good towards others? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the opportunity we have to look into the fruit of Your spirits and define the character. We just ask that Your words would have prevailed this evening, that You would have spoke to the hearts and minds of those that had ears to hear and eyes to see. And we just ask that Your word would go forth in power and might, and that it would influence our lives to become more like You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.